First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. This is the word of God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the truth may be revealed unto us this day. We pray that thou wouldst tell us things that our souls require to hear. We pray that we may find comfort and joy in hearing the gospel. We pray that it may lead us to Christ. We pray, Lord, for the power of thy Spirit, the blessing of the gospel to comfort our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst teach us and instruct us. We thank thee that Christ is our prophet, and we come to learn of him. We pray that thou wouldst bless that teaching even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, do you ever become discouraged when you hear the commands of Scripture? Very easy to receive the Word of God legally, to think of the impossibility of the commands, the greatness of the commands, and be overwhelmed with what they demand of us, what they require of us. There's a great danger in the Christian life to try very hard to please the Lord, but doing that in our own strength rather than doing it by faith, looking to the Lord for strength to do it in our own might and power, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and apart from understanding or applying the gospel to that situation. So here already John has given us a number of strong admonitions. He's given us tests of assurance. How can you know that you're saved? Well, he says, you know that you can be saved by keeping the commandments. He says, you know that you can be saved if you love the brothers. And these are very weighty commands. And here now, he seems to take a bit of a divergent As if to say, here are things also that I want you to be encouraged with. He reminds us that there are certain things that you know as a Christian and things that you need to be reminded of continually to encourage you in your service of Christ. So this evening we want to focus on the three main things that John here addresses to little children, young men, and fathers. Not that they're limited only to males. And all of these things really apply to every one of us, regardless of the stage of life, but there are certain applications to the stage of life as well. John Calvin says, we are all like orphans until we attain the grace of adoption by the gospel. Hence, what he declares respecting young children is also true as to the old. But yet his object was to apply to each what was most especially necessary for them, that he might show that they all, without exception, stood in need of the doctrine of the gospel. So all of these things do apply to all of us. They're good for us to know, good for us to be reminded about. And we don't want to ignore that he addresses them to certain age groups, but something for all of us here all together. And there's a lot of repetition in this passage as well. Just verses 12 to 14, he says the same thing a couple of times, which is also good. Repetition is good for learning. So this evening we want to think first of all of forgiveness. And that's really addressed here to the little children. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Beloved, do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven? We speak about it so often that we need to think about and realize that the wonderful truth that our sins are forgiven. And as we live in a time when sin is very little spoken of, and the ignoring of our sin is creating problems in our society, we don't hear about sin so much anymore, but we have transgressed the holy and righteous law of God. And Christians who grow in grace are more and more aware of the will of God, more and more aware of what he desires, what he approves of, what he disapproves of. And so we're more sensitive. As we read God's word and as you listen to the word preached, you become more aware of what sin is. As you grow in grace, you become, your conscience becomes informed. And you're more attuned to the finer points of sin in your own heart. More and more they're being exposed. John says that he writes unto little children because your sins are forgiven. So here are the young people especially who need to remember your sins are forgiven. And what John does here is he states it as a fact. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Take comfort in that knowledge. Your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven, not just set aside. And that seems to be often the prevailing view, that God is dismissive of sin because he's a God of love. He doesn't really consider sin because he's a God of love. He loves everyone equally. He loves everyone everywhere in all circumstances. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. There's a certain measure of truth in that, but we're reminded from Psalm 5 that he hates the workers of iniquity. Not just the iniquity, but he hates the workers of iniquity. They're at enmity with him. And John really brings out that idea in his epistle, that we're not to love the world. So here he reminds us that God doesn't just dismiss your sin. He has paid the penalty in the life and in the death of His Son for our sins. Our sins are forgiven at a great cost. But, beloved, they are forgiven. And we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. He's developed that already in the first chapter of this epistle. So the very guilt of your sin is removed. And that's something that we sometimes have a great deal of trouble really coming to grip with. That the guilt of sin, the thing that weighs you down, the thing that troubles you time and time again, that guilt should not be there. And can I say that sometimes we may feel guilty for not feeling the guilt? I think it's not right that we don't feel the heaviness of our sin. We should feel the heaviness of our sins. Spurgeon says that God does not remember the sins that we confess to Him in repentance. But if we forget them, then we're in trouble. So we do remember our sins, but we also remember that the Lord has forgiven our sins. And that forgiveness came at a great cost. So that frames how you deal with that guilt. You are not guilty. And God does hold a big sign in front of you saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." There's no guilt. You're wearing that white robe before God's judgment seat. You are dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He sees you as righteous. And we have that famous Latin phrase that the Reformers used, that we are peccator et justus. We are sinners at the same symbol. Simul peccator et justus. We are simultaneously at once sinners and justified. It's a mystery of the Christian life. We struggle with sin. We know that we sin. But we also know that we're justified, that God loves us, that God, even in His love, doesn't expose all of your sin to you all at once, but He brings it out piecemeal. Things that you've heard about for a long time one day convict you in a powerful way that you haven't realized the intensity or the evil of that sin before. That's the working of God's Holy Spirit to awaken you to that thing. Now is the time, the Holy Spirit says, in your spiritual life, that you need to deal with this sin and to bring it before the Lord. It's a patience, the long suffering, the love, the compassion that God has for His covenant people. So Psalm 25, verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgression." And Solomon says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Little children, your sins are forgiven you. We must have that assurance that sins are forgiven without being presumptuous, but recognizing that forgiveness has come by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones is actually very ruthless. In fact, he says that he's ruthless. But let me rather put it in this practical form. And I do not hesitate to put it like this. If you are uncertain about the forgiveness of your sins, that in itself is sin. I want to be ruthless about this because there are people who feel that an assurance of forgiveness of sins is presumption. And they rather give the impression that they are being humble and modest. The simple reply to this is that if you speak in that way, there is only one explanation of it, and that is lack of faith. That is unbelief. It is no mark of saintliness to be uncertain that your sins are forgiven. It is to deny and doubt the Word of God. It's to say that the work of Christ on the cross wasn't sufficient. It didn't quite cover all my sins. Now I need to do more. And that's a doctrine very much associated with the Roman Catholic Church, their doctrine of penance. So now Christ forgives you. The priest declares an absolution, but You have to say these Hail Marys. You have to do this. You have to do that. The penance that's prescribed for you. You have to really add the sufferings of Christ to atone for your sins. What an oppressive doctrine that is, isn't it? It's a horrible doctrine to have to live under when Christ says your sins are forgiven thee. He says to the woman, right, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. He absolves her. He gives her complete absolution. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. After all of the hierarchy of the church are gathered against her. It's a woman taken in adultery in John 8. And there she is accused of people. She's helpless. And they bring her, make a big public example of her. And the Lord says, where are your accusers? As he's dismissed them. Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. So the Lord absolves. The Lord forgives. The Lord forgives entirely. We read this morning in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee, O Lord, that thou mayest be feared. Not that sin is feared, although we should have a healthy respect and stay away from it, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I fear the Lord. I fear transgressing him. I fear offending him. I fear displeasing him. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So it's to trample on the work of Christ to not accept the fact that by his blood you're forgiven. It's a beautiful Christian privilege to know that your conscience is cleared by the blood of Christ. John does say that sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So it is by the work of the second person of the Trinity. It's the only way to forgiveness. Again, people talk about forgiveness so very glibly. They forgive and forget. We'll just pass it by. And Christians should have a forgiving spirit. We should be so in possession of this idea that you've been forgiven that it's just a very natural thing to forgive in return. We covered this on Wednesday night. I was blessed by the discussion. I hope others were too. Just wonderful to think of the greatness of our forgiveness, our own personal forgiveness that flows out in a forgiving heart towards others. That makes you a forgiving person. So if you don't believe that Christ's death on the cross gives you forgiveness, then you cannot have assurance. Can't have assurance that God hears your prayers. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so we come with a clean heart, with a clean conscience before the Lord, because he does forgive. And so what that involves is always looking away from yourself, isn't it? It's not that we're not presumptuous to say, well, I didn't sin, or it doesn't matter the sin that I committed. It does matter. But we don't look to ourselves for forgiveness. That's a great error of that Satan wants to keep you in. There's a wickedness here. There's an evil here. There certainly is. It's undeniable. But you have to look away from yourself to receive the forgiveness, to understand the forgiveness, to believe the forgiveness. In justification, we talk about an alien righteousness. In sanctification, it's really in a way the same thing, right? It's an alien sanctification. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from looking to Christ. It comes from not looking at the plague, but looking at the brazen serpent, which was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance requires an inward look. Forgiveness requires a look at the cross. So if you have no assurance, you're really doubting what Christ accomplished on the cross. This is very, very much linked to the gospel, the whole idea of forgiveness. And John tells little children, remember this. Walk in this confidence. Live in this knowledge that your sins are forgiven you. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The second item he talks about is knowledge. And here he talks about knowledge addressing this idea to fathers as well as to little children. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. So at the beginning and at the end there of these verses, the knowledge. I'm writing unto you because you know God. And he's not saying, I want you to know God. He's saying, you do know God. And it's very important. You think even of the wonderful book, that enduring book that Dr. Packer wrote called Knowing God. Just a delightful refresher course in your relationship with God. It's a delightful thing to know the Lord. You have known him that is from the beginning. And not you should know, but you do know. And who do you know? You know him that is from the beginning. So it's right at the very beginning of the letter, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our eyes have handled of the word of life. So you have known Christ. And that's the only way to know God the Father. If you have known me, you have known the Father, he said to his disciples. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The two are connected. And so this knowledge is necessarily Trinitarian. In order to know the true God, you must know Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's the only God that exists. We can't have our own versions of God. Can't make up our own idea of who God is. We always consult the Scriptures. We always look to the Bible for who God is. And then to know him. In addressing it to fathers, he's talking about people who have an experience of God, an experiential knowledge that grows and grows in all of your Christian life. So none of us can say, you know, we've attained a certain age, whether it's spiritual or physical. We've walked with the Lord for so many years, and now I know God. And if you're truly walking with the Lord, you're saying and expressing how little you know about God. How long you've studied God's Word, but how little you really know about Him, because He's a great God. And you know facts about Him, but you know that those are the depth of that knowledge is far greater than just repeating facts. That there's an intimate knowledge and acquaintance with this God who reveals himself in the living Word. You have known the Father, and knowing his attributes, knowing his words, knowing his works, being delighted as you read over and over again the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read the workings of the sovereign God with his people in Israel, and understanding that the way in which you have dealt with the Lord is much like the way they dealt with him, and the way that he deals with them is how he also deals with us, with long suffering and forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon said, I trust I know many doctrines, many precepts, and many teachings. But more and more my knowledge gathers about my Lord, even as the bees swarm around their queen. Oh, to have one heart, one eye for our one Lord, and for Him alone. So to know the doctrines, and to know the depth of those doctrines, to understand the knowledge is experiential knowledge. I know these things to be true. And the true and the living God is working in the life of each of his people to make that knowledge to be a real knowledge and a deeper, growing knowledge continually of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know him primarily through the work of the Holy Spirit. So there is knowledge. And so we have the idea of forgiveness, the idea of knowledge, and then finally the idea of victory. In the middle of verse 13, I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. At the end of verse 14, I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Beloved, there's a great victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is telling you that you do have that victory. Sometimes we shy away from this kind of speech. John is quite plain about it. But, you know, there's a whole movement a number of years ago about the victorious Christian life. We have people that believe that you can't really have victory over sin until you have the second blessing. You can know Christ as your Savior, but then you have to know Him as your Lord as well. And those are two separate items. And some people labor under a great heaviness waiting for that second blessing. They want it, and they pray for it, and they desire it, and they long for it, and it doesn't come. And they're looking for something that's not going to happen if they're already Christians. There is victory in the Christian life. And again, we have to qualify these things. We don't believe in a perfect Christian life, in what's called Christian perfectionism. That when you're saved, that you're fully sanctified. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that. It was a great conflict. That doctrine was a great conflict between George Whitefield and John Wesley. They in many ways broke fellowship over that difference, which John Wesley held to very, very rigidly, but it was interesting because he kept talking about it. Finally, he published it in a book. And dear George Whitefield, what a precious preacher of the gospel. Finally, he just said, "I take up my pen with a heavy heart and a heavy hand." He said, "I don't want to write against you, brother, but you forced me. You forced my hand. So this is something that's worth dividing over. This is essential to the gospel." It was very important to Whitefield. He did it so lovingly and compassionately. If you've never read that letter, you need to read it. Look it up on the internet. It's readily available. I can give you a copy if you'd like. But a beautiful, gracious, but very firm letter, just impressing upon his brother the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have victory, beloved. And John tells us that we have that victory. We have victory over sin and temptation. You're a new creature in Christ. New desires dwell within the believer. We still struggle against sin, but sin no longer has dominion over us. We're not governed by sin. We're not ruled by sin. We're ruled and governed by the Holy Spirit, by His indwelling principle, so that we do have victory. And that graph that I've shown you before is not, our growth is not like this, is it? It's more like this. It's lots of ups and downs, but on the whole, it's going up. The average is always going up. We have victory. We overcome sin. Christ gives seven special messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to him that overcometh. There are promises there. It's a practical part of your Christian life to prevail and to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has freed us from the law of sin and death. We're freed from the law of sin and death, and now we're governed by his grace. So there is a joyful walking with the Lord that characterizes the Christian life. We certainly mourn for our sin, but there's joy in this very idea, coming back to the first point. There's joy knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you do have fellowship with God, that you have done everything to draw His wrath upon you for your sin, but for Jesus' sake, He's forgiven you. For Jesus' sake, He works within your heart. For Jesus' sake, He sanctifies you and makes you holy and more holy as you walk with Him. And it's a joyful and blessed thing to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joel Beakey says, if we are to have victory in the midst of a hostile world dominated by sin and Satan, We must remember that when God saved us and gave new life, He gave us power to live in this world as we ought to live. He gave us power to overcome sin and Satan and to live victoriously for the glory of God. Beloved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have that power. We need to pray that that power is a part of your walking with the Lord. But the power is there, the mighty power of God's Holy Spirit. Christ indwelling us, the Holy Spirit indwelling the Lord's people. Beloved, forgiveness, knowledge, and victory. These are things that every Christian has, that every Christian grows in their understanding of experientially. And John says, here is a test of your faith. Your own Christian experience, your own life in Christ ought to give you an assurance that you are saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost indeed bear long with us. We thank Thee that Thou hast made us Thy covenant children by Thy sovereign decree and also by Thy compassionate love towards us. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art a personal God. We thank Thee that Thou dost know each of us, each of our weaknesses, the strengths that Thou hast given us. We pray, O Lord, that we may prevail in times of weakness to call upon Thy name to deliver us from sin and temptation. We pray, Lord, that we may daily realize the glory, the wonder, the magnificence of Thy forgiving work through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we may walk in the light as Thou art in the light. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.